The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. I know this is a time of year where many people in our society are now looking ahead. This is the new year. We've made resolutions. We're looking to the year ahead of us with the prospects that it will bring. And so you may wonder why you're getting another Christmas sermon in January. And perhaps some of you have already packed up the Christmas decorations. The Christmas tree is down. Don't worry. Our Christmas tree has also been taken down. But this morning, we are still celebrating Christmas. The reason for this is because historically, the church has always recognized the two different accounts that we have of Jesus' birth in the gospel. So on the one hand, we have Luke's account. This is the account with the angelic host in heaven announcing the birth of Christ and the shepherds going to worship him there in the manger in the stable. And then we have Matthew's account. And in Matthew's account that we just heard, you have the Magi from the east going to Bethlehem to worship the infant. And I think it's important that we recognize the distinction of these two accounts. And this is why the church has always celebrated these two accounts on different days. So we celebrate the birth of Christ as we have it in Luke's gospel on December 25th. And then 12 days later, on January 6th, we celebrate what's called the Feast of the Epiphany, which is the visitation of the Magi to see Christ in Bethlehem. And this is the manifestation of Christ to the nations, because the Magi are Gentiles. And so Epiphany actually means manifestation. And so this is what we celebrate on this day today. So we have 12 days of Christmas, beginning with the 25th, and ending on January 6th. And today is Epiphany Sunday. I don't think you all want to come out on the 6th, so it's the 2nd, but we're celebrating Epiphany today. And you may be interested to know, actually, that Epiphany is the older celebration. So already in the 2nd century, this is the 100s, the church is celebrating Epiphany. And it's not until the 4th century, the 300s, that the church celebrates Christmas. So Epiphany is actually the older celebration, and I think it's appropriate that we celebrate that today.
And I think it's good, too, that we recognize that sometimes in our memory of Christmas, our celebration of Christmas, we tend to conflate the two accounts of Jesus' birth in the Gospels. And so think of our nativity scenes, right? We have the shepherds and the magi there together, or our Christmas pageants, right? We have the shepherds coming with the kids dressed in their house coats and whatnot, and you have the magi at the same time. But that's not really how Scripture tells us it happened. Notice that in Matthew's account that we just heard, the shepherds come to the house. They come to a house, and they find the Christ child there. Not the stable, not a manger. So we have two different events here. Now, I think it's okay that we have nativity scenes. We have a nativity scene in our home, and I'm quite happy to have that there. And I'm quite happy to have the shepherds and the magi together, because I think there's great symbolic significance to this. It represents the Jew and Gentile coming together in the worship of Christ. But I do introduce a bit of animation to our nativity scene. So when we set it up, we have the shepherds there with Mary and Joseph and the baby. But we have the magi somewhere else in the apartment. And slowly, you know, they kind of make their way. On top of the TV, bookshelf. And right now they're on a windowsill right beside the mantle where we have the nativity scene. So on January 6th, they'll finally arrive there. You know, this is, you know, salvation is for the Jew first, then the Gentile. So the shepherds get there first, and then the Gentile. And I think this is why we have the 12 days of Christmas. So salvation is for the Jew first, but then we wait. We wait. We wait for the Gentiles. We wait for the Magi to come. So that's just a bit of an explanation for why you're getting a Christmas sermon in January. And I like how one of the church fathers, this is a sermon that he preached on this very Sunday, on Epiphany, and he begins the sermon this way. Now, this is Leo the Great. "We have just recently celebrated the day when the Virgin gave birth to the Savior of humanity. Now, dearly beloved, the feast of Epiphany prolongs our joy, and our rejoicing and the fervor of our faith are not allowed to grow cold in these 12 days." So this morning, this is what we're doing. We're prolonging our joy, and we're not letting our rejoicing and the fervor of our faith to grow cold in these 12 days of Christmas. And I think in some ways, this is kind of countercultural. So, you know, the Christmas sales are over. The Boxing Day sales are over. You know, the sound of the cash registers has kind of come to a silence now. And even the cheers of New Year's have now come to a silence. But the church is still celebrating. The church is still singing the praises of the newborn king. So I think it's appropriate. Let's prolong our joy. Let's prolong and celebrate these 12 days. So, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 2 and this account of the Magi. I think it's helpful if we recognize in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus, and then we have the account of the virgin birth. And there's the key point here that Matthew wants to tell us with these two things is the identity of Jesus. So with the genealogy, we have the declaration that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's an emphasis on his Jewishness here. He's from the lineage of Israel. And with the virgin birth, we have the announcement that he is also the Son of God, the Savior of his people. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So this is who Jesus is. And then in chapter 2, we have the visitation of the Magi. And so Matthew begins, "In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the child who was born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to worship him.'" Now, you may have noticed, if you're paying attention, that I changed one word there. I think most of our modern translations will have wise men, right? So does anyone actually have magi? One magi. Okay, probably the NASB. Yeah. So, most of the translations, though, say wise men. And, of course, this is how we typically think of them, or sometimes as kings, as we sang this morning. But notice this is not how Matthew identifies them. He identifies them as magi. I think the reason that our modern translations prefer wise men is because there may be some discomfort about who these men actually were. So if you look at the other references to magi in the scriptures, there's two places. Daniel, the book of Daniel. And there the magi are listed among the sorcerers and the enchanters and the astrologers of the Babylonian court. And then we have another reference to magi in the book of Acts. So twice the apostles in their evangelism encounter magi. In Acts chapter 8, we have Simon of the Magi, Simon Magus, who thinks that he can purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have in Acts chapter 13, Paul confronts one of these magi, and he refers to him as the son of the devil and a deceiver. So I think perhaps we like to think of them as the wise men to disassociate them from these other decidedly negative references to magi. And everywhere else, magi, in Acts and in Daniel, the word magi is translated magician. And so we don't typically think of these magicians coming from the east to visit Jesus in Bethlehem. But I don't think we should sidestep the issue. So, who are these magi? Who are the magi? I think it's helpful to take a moment and just consider their identity. On the one hand, I think we should rule out maybe what we think of as magicians or, popular, what we see, in the storefront, psychics or palm readers or those who write horoscopes. This is not who the magi are. But we know historically that we have magi in the East, and most prominently in Babylon. So I would think that these magi are the same magi that Daniel refers to. So they belong to the Babylonian court. And in many ways, they are religious men. They are priests and scholars. And they study the stars. They study the stars. And by studying the stars, they are able to, according to their religion, religious views, discern the activity of the gods, discern what the gods are saying. So they're studying the stars to find out what it is that the gods are saying. And so they're scientific men, they study the stars, and the religious men, they study the stars to find out what the gods are telling them. So this is who they are. And I don't think we should avoid their true identity, because the point of Matthew 2 is their conversion to true religion. That's the point. We also know, too, that there was a significant Jewish population in Babylon at the time. And I think it's quite possible that these magi were aware of some of the Jewish traditions, some of the Jewish prophecies. And so, it may strike us as odd that in studying the stars, they discern from this new star that a king of the Jews has been born. Yeah, it's a kind of a strange conclusion to come to. But I think it's likely that they knew some of the Jewish traditions and prophecies. And there's one prophecy in particular, which was actually delivered by another magi from the east, Balaam. So Numbers 22 and 24 gives us the story of Balaam. And Balaam prophesies that one day a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter would rise out of Israel. And so this is Numbers 24, verse 17. So I think it's possible that they were familiar with this tradition. They saw this strange star in the west and they thought, okay, this is the time that this star is rising in Israel. So they set out and they follow the star. And in many ways, they take the same trek to the promised land that that Abraham took all those millennia earlier. Now, what do we make of this star? I remember when I was a kid, around Christmas time, I used to go out at night and study the stars carefully to see if I could identify, this star. What was it that the magi were looking at? And, I'm not alone in this concern, this investigation into the identity of this star. Many scholars and scientists throughout history have sought to identify precisely what it was that the Magi saw. And the two most common explanations are Halley's Comet. It seems as though Halley's Comet may have passed by around this time. And it seems as though the star is moving, so this makes sense that it's a comet. Or perhaps it was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, creating kind of a new thing in the sky to see, a bright star in the sky to see. So these are the typical explanations. But I don't think we should really look for a scientific explanation for this star or for what the Magi saw. I think maybe this is misguided. First of all, if you read the behavior of the star, you know, it leads them from Jerusalem and stops over a house. And they know exactly the house based on this star. So this isn't the star isn't behaving like anything I've ever seen in the night sky. So maybe we shouldn't look for a scientific or an astronomical explanation. I think the best way to approach this is to consider how the stars were viewed in the ancient world, and to think about how the Bible responds to the ancients' view of the stars. So in the ancient world, as I already mentioned, oftentimes people looked to the stars to hear from the gods. And in fact, stars were identified as the gods. So to give you an example, that first great Roman emperor, Julius Caesar, when he died, as his body was being burned, there were reports of a new star appearing in the sky. And the interpretation of that was that Julius Caesar had now become a god. He was up there with all the other gods in the night sky. So the gods are the stars. And there was a very strong belief by most people in the ancient world that the stars governed human affairs. So the stars determined the time of our birth. They determined the different events and experiences of our life. They determined even the death, our death. So the stars govern human affairs. And I think it's in this light that we can appreciate the Bible's response to this. So on the one hand, Genesis 1 makes it very clear that the stars are not in control. The stars are not sovereign. They are God's creatures, right? God places the stars in the sky. And in the book of Isaiah, this is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah says this, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of his greatness and of his might, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." So Isaiah is telling us these stars are not sovereign over human affairs. These stars do not control human affairs. In fact, they are God's creatures. And they are obedient to him. God has named them, God has made them, and God is the one who controls their behavior. So the Bible is always addressing this common view in the ancient world that the stars govern us by telling the ancient world that no, the stars are God's creatures, and actually God is sovereign over them and tells them what to do. So I think it's in this light that we think about this star in Matthew chapter 2. Now, at the time, as far as the Magi are concerned, they think that this star does, in fact, actually govern human affairs and has determined the time of the birth of this king in Israel. And so they're following it to go and pay homage. But what they don't realize is that the star is actually God's servant. And the star is leading them to the true worship of the Creator, is leading them to the Messiah. So I think this is the significance of this star. But notice that the star only leads them so far. At first, it doesn't lead them directly to the king. It doesn't lead them directly to the Messiah. It only gets them so far. First, they must stop in Jerusalem. They have to stop in Jerusalem. And it's there that they inquire, where do we find this king? They stop in Jerusalem to ask, where do we find this king? And so Herod, you see this in verse 4. He goes to the priests and the religious scribes, and they go to the scriptures. They go to the scriptures. And in the scriptures they read, "And you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to be the shepherd of my people." The Magi, the nations, the Gentiles, come to Jerusalem, and they consult the scriptures. They find out from the scriptures where the Messiah is. And within the history of Israel, especially within the prophetic history of Israel, this moment, this event is hugely significant. The prophets had long hoped for the day when the nations would come to Jerusalem to learn from the Jews, to hear the scriptures. So I'll give you some just some of these references. First, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah says, "In the latter days the nations shall come to Jerusalem and say to one another, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" Or again, Zechariah 8:22-23. "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" And again, Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah prophesies about this day when the nations would arrive in Jerusalem. And he says to Jerusalem, "Get up, shine, for your light has come. A thick cloud of darkness covers the nations, but the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And the nations will stream to your light, and your hearts will thrill and rejoice." This is the moment that these great prophecies are coming true. The nations have come to Jerusalem, and the light has dawned. And this is the great fulfillment of Israel's vocation, because Israel all along was meant to be a light to the nations. This is part of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations through him. Remember in the Exodus where God sets Israel apart to be a nation of priests and kings. So priests, so that they might teach the nations the right worship and the right way to pray to the true God. And kings, that they might rule the nations with justice and holiness. This was God's purpose for Israel all along. But what happens? What happens? The Magi go inquiring, and Herod gathers together the scribes and the priests, and they show them the way to the Messiah. But this is not a time for them of their hearts being thrilled. This is not a time of rejoicing that Isaiah prophesied about. Matthew tells us that Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. They were troubled. Their hearts were disturbed. They were upset. They were afraid. And notice that the priests and the religious leaders and Herod don't go with the Magi. They don't go with them to Jerusalem. They point the way, or to Bethlehem. They point the way. The Messiah is there, but they don't go with them themselves, and they don't go and worship him themselves. And there's an even darker aspect of this. Notice verse 7. Herod calls the Magi to him secretly, in secret. This is supposed to be the day where Israel gets up, right? Get up and shine, right? Your light has dawned. But Herod instead calls them in secret, calls them behind closed doors. And he's hatching a secret plan. Now, we didn't read this, but if you go on to read chapter 2, we know that he wants to find out where the Messiah is so that he can go and have him killed. So he calls the Magi in, and he's hatching a secret plan to snuff out the light and to have the Messiah killed. So this is a very different reality than the prophets were hoping for, right? This was the moment. This was the moment when the nations came to Jerusalem and when Israel would stand up and shine and Israel would rejoice because of this. But instead, we have troubled hearts, and we have this secrecy, and we have this plot to snuff out the light. So the Magi leave Jerusalem, and they don't leave grabbing hold of the robe of the Jews who lead them to the Messiah. Once again, the star appears. So why does the star appear again here? I think the reason is because God is faithful to his promises. God promised Abraham that he would bless the nations. And God is faithful, and he will bless the nations despite the unfaithfulness of Israel. So Herod and the priests and the scribes may have been unfaithful, but God remains faithful. And God leads them to the Jew who is, in fact, Emmanuel. So Zechariah said that the nations would come and grab hold of the robe of a Jew and say, "Take us with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And God leads them by the star to the Jew who is himself Emmanuel, who is himself God with us. And notice the response of the Magi when they see the star stop over the house. The ESV gets it right, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is a very superlative phrase in the original language. They were excessively rejoicing with excessive joy. And notice the contrast here with Herod in Jerusalem. Their hearts are troubled and disturbed, but the Magi are overflowing with joy, rejoicing excessively with excessive joy. I think this is why the church celebrates Christmas for 12 days, right? You can't cram in that excessive joy just to one day. Now, verse 11. You know, I meditated for a long time on this verse, and quite frankly, I'm dumbfounded. I don't know what to say about this. Matthew tells us that the Magi, upon entering the house, see the child with his mother. And falling down, they worshipped him. And opening up the treasure boxes, they gave him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I like what one of the church fathers has said about this encounter between the Magi and the infant. This is, again, Leo the Great. From this lowliness, a great miracle was presented. The mere sight of that sacred infancy to which God the Son had adapted himself presented to the eyes of the Magi a kind of visual sermon. What the sound of the infant's voice was not yet preaching, the sight of his infancy was teaching. For the entire victory of the Savior, the one that overcame the devil and the world, began in humility and ended in humility. Consequently, dearly beloved, the whole learning of Christian wisdom consists not in abundance of words, not in cleverness at disputing, not in desire for praise and glory, but in a true and willing humility. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ chose and taught from within the womb of his mother right up until the time of his torment on the cross. This visitation of the Magi to the infant Christ, this is the great moment of the fulfillment of the hope of Abraham, the hope of Moses, the hope of King David, the hope of the prophets, that the nations would behold the glory of God and would worship him. And who could have ever predicted that this is how that hope would be fulfilled? These foreigners from the east beholding the face of a child held in his mother's arms. This is the moment when God's glory is revealed to the nations. Well, what do we take away from this passage today? I think we have three points of application, three applications here. The first is the significance of this day of celebration itself, the Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ to the nations. This is the day when we celebrate our own inclusion into the covenant people of God. This is the day when we celebrate the fact that God has made us heirs of Abraham. We are part of Abraham's inheritance. And so I think it's important that we recognize the significance of this. Today, the fact that we're all here this morning testifies to God's faithfulness, right? The nations have been brought in. The nations have been blessed. The mere fact of us being here this morning is evidence of that. But I think it's important that we recognize that we are nevertheless the wild branches that have been grafted in to the natural tree of Israel. Now, I know there's a tendency sometimes for Christians, especially today, to be embarrassed, for example, of the Old Testament, or to see large parts of the Old Testament as somehow irrelevant to us. But we have been grafted in to the people of God. We've been grafted in to Israel. So our own identity as Christians is informed by the whole history of Israel and by the Old Testament. So we can't just bypass the Hebrew Scriptures. We can't just overlook the Hebrew Scriptures. We need to read the Hebrew Scriptures. We need to understand the Hebrew Scriptures if we're to understand our own identity and our own calling in Christ. And remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament testifies to me. The Old Testament testifies to me. So if we're to understand who Christ is, we have to understand the Old Testament. And so the point is this: we can't bypass Jerusalem. We can't bypass Jerusalem. The Magi did not go directly to Bethlehem. They had to first stop in Jerusalem. And so do we. So that's the first point of application. The second point, I think, what we can learn here comes from the negative example of Herod in Jerusalem. So Herod calls the Magi in secret and conspires. And sometimes we may treat our own Christian faith as kind of a private matter, right? This is a secret thing. I have these beliefs, but these are just my personal beliefs. And again, I think it's important that we recognize who we are as the church and who we are as God's people, Jew and Gentile, together. And the significance of the fact that Christ was manifested to the Gentiles on that day, and today Christ is manifested by us. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed through the church. And again, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says that God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about how we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors of this knowledge. We are the stewards of the very mysteries of God that we are called to give to the nations, to the world. So let's not hide the light of the gospel in our midst, even if the world is offended by it, even if those living in darkness are putting their hands up in resistance to that. Let's not hide the light. And secondly, let's not be as the scribes and the priests who point the way to Christ but don't go there themselves. So let's not just preach the gospel if we're not ourselves obeying and worshiping Christ. Finally, let's not ever tell others that we can find Christ outside of the church. And the reason I say this is because there's kind of a popular movement these days of a so-called churchless Christianity. So you can find books about this where the idea is presented and advocated that you can be a Christian and not be part of the church. So just go on your own there. You can get together and read your Bible, or you can pray with others, and that's fine. That's sufficient. And this is seen as kind of a legitimate practice of Christian faith. But notice that the Magi must go to Jerusalem. They must go there where the community of faith has maintained the Scriptures and taught the Scriptures. They can't bypass that. And we shouldn't advocate this to others. And I know that some of us have had negative experiences in the church, or we may have certain criticisms of institutional Christianity. But I think it's important that we remember what one of the church fathers, Cyprian, said. He said that outside the church, there's no salvation. And what he meant by that, and if you translate the Latin phrase literally, it means outside the church, no one is safe. No one is safe. So if you're here this morning and you've had a rough experience with the church in the past, don't let that push you out of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we tolerate the kind of unfaithful church that is symbolized by Herod and the priests in Jerusalem. Remember in verse 12 that the Magi warned not to return to Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean we forsake our participation and our relationship with others in the church that is faithful, the church that is grounded on the prophets and the apostles and the cornerstone of Christ. Now, remember, Paul goes on to say that we carry this treasure of the gospel. We carry this treasure of the light of Christ in jars of clay, in jars of clay. So we are not yet the perfected and the beautiful bride of Revelation 21. we're still the imperfect and marred lampstands of Revelation 2 and 3. Nevertheless, we know from Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus himself walks among the lampstands. And nevertheless, we are still lampstands. We still bear the light of Christ together. And let's remember that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us to the end of the age. He still walks among the lampstands. He's not ashamed or embarrassed to call us his bride. So let's not ourselves be ashamed or embarrassed to belong to the church. Finally, the last point of application has to do with, I think, a connection that we see between the experience of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and the experience of two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of Jesus' resurrection. So you remember this account in Luke chapter 24. It's the day when Jesus has been raised, and there are two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. He appears to them, and he walks with them. But they don't recognize him. They're disturbed. They're upset by what they've experienced, the death of Christ, and they're confused by these reports of his resurrection. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses, Jesus began to teach them everything that the scriptures taught about himself. And then you'll remember when they arrive in Emmaus, they invite Jesus to eat with them. And Luke tells us that when Jesus broke the bread, they recognized him. They recognized his presence with him. And I think in many ways, our experience here this morning is like that of the Magi. We come here and we recognize the presence of Christ with us. Our experience is very much like that of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We hear the scriptures being opened to us, and our hearts are warmed by that. And then we come and we eat at the Lord's table, and we recognize the presence of the risen Christ in our midst. So, let's come to the Lord's table this morning, not with disturbed hearts like Herod, but with hearts that overflow with joy, like the Magi. Let's celebrate the presence of the risen Christ in our midst, and the manifestation of his presence with us in bread and wine. He is the bread from heaven. He is the living water that nourishes us to eternal life. I want to conclude with what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. I think this captures what we're celebrating today on this day of Epiphany. So chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Remember that at one day, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.